Let's read again in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Children, you may remember a couple of weeks ago we were looking at the covenant of works. Now, you might remember it by the illustration that we used that we might call the covenant of candy. You remember the deal that a container, a bowl of candy was put on the table and one of your brothers was nominated to have a test, and he was told, if you don't eat that candy, you don't touch that candy for 1 week, then you and your whole family will win a vacation to Florida. Of course, it had a sad ending, didn't it? Unfortunately, brother didn't manage to restrain himself for a week. He ate the candy and lost the prize. But if you remember, I gave you a little clue that ultimately the ending wasn't so sad, that there was a twist in the tale. There was another chapter to be told in this story. And whereas the covenant of works that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2 seemed to bring us to a sad end, that in Genesis chapter 3 there was a twist in the tale. There was another chapter to be written. That instead of God just giving up, having tested man and he failed and lost all the reward, that he had another chapter to be written. And how it was summed up in that expression in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7:3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Covenant of works failed, man failed. Covenant of grace. Here's hope of a happier ending. We want to look at that covenant of grace today. We want to do so using the words here of Genesis 3, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and use these to help us understand the paragraph on this in both the Westminster Confession and the Belgic Confession, which you'll find printed in your bulletins. Now, I want to use a different outline to the one in your bulletin, so maybe you want to score out as we go along. I just think this will help communicate the grace of this covenant better than my initial outline. So my first point is the grace of the covenant initiative. The grace of the covenant initiative or start. Who started this covenant? Who took the initiative? You remember Adam enjoyed great privileges in Genesis 1 and 2. He enjoyed a created relationship with God, a providential relationship with God, a spiritual relationship with God, and a covenant relationship with God. Great blessings. You'll remember how we saw there was great love in that covenant that God made with Adam. It wasn't an unfair, harsh covenant, but one full of love. And yet, the devil in the form of a serpent came and destroyed God's covenant and destroyed God's creation, leaving Adam and all those descended from him ordinarily in a state of fallenness, brokenness and sinfulness. In fact, it's summed up in that phrase, isn't it? Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life. Incapable of life. It was an impossibility that Adam or any of his descendants should ever find life by their obedience to God. That's where we take up this story. Adam and all those descended from him ordinarily, broken, fallen, sinful, incapable. That's you, that's me, by nature. Incapacitated, disabled. But God didn't leave Adam and his descendants and us in that state of incapacity, of inability, but took the initiative. It wasn't that Adam or Eve came to God and said, look, we've made a mess of this, but here's an idea. Here's a way that we might be able to put this back together again. Here's another plan. Here's a proposal. No, this initiative didn't come from man. We were incapacitated even to think up a recovery. But God wasn't. God took the initiative, and you see that in Genesis chapter 3, how God sought out Adam and Eve, how he called them to himself, how he began to question them and probe, and then began to make massive promises that we'll see shortly. He didn't leave them, but took the initiative, and you see it especially in verse 15. And this is God speaking, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. God's great I will is at the core of this. It's not we will together, it's I will. God takes the initiative. Now, the first thing to notice about this covenant initiative is it's an implied covenant. Nowhere in these words does it say God made a covenant. You'll notice that. Covenant as a word does not appear here. But just because the word isn't there doesn't mean the concept isn't here. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but the concept of the Trinity is all over it. When we look at this passage, we'll find all the elements of a covenant here, even though the word is not used. We find parties, individuals who come together in an agreement. We find promises being made and conditions being required. We find commitments. We find relationship. I'll show you all these things as we go along from these verses. One of the best short definitions of a covenant is this. A divine covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. A covenant is a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior with life or death consequences. And that's what we have here. So it's implied, though not explicit. Also, this was pre-planned. It wasn't as if this happened and it left God uncertain, scratching his head, wondering, what should I do now? Oh, I need another plan. No, not at all. This covenant was planned before the world began. This is an eternal covenant. It was pre-planned in eternity before there was a speck of dust created in this world, before there were men and women. Before there was light, before Genesis 1:1, before the beginning, there was a covenant of grace. It was pre-planned. It wasn't an emergency measure. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't something thought up in consequence of what happened in Genesis 1-2. This was planned by God all along. It was also a step-by-step covenant. The covenant of grace is so massive, so huge, so immense, that there's no way it could all be revealed at once. That would just be overwhelming. And nobody could take it all in. And so God, like a good teacher, reveals it step by step, bit by bit, more and more as the Bible goes on. We don't have a full revelation of the covenant of grace here, but we have, as it were, grade one. We have a partial revelation that will be expanded as the Bible unfolds and it's more and more is revealed. This is also a secure covenant. It's made, really, this covenant is made ultimately between the persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come together in a covenant, in a commitment. Each is given requirements. Each is given things to do. Each commits to it in this relationship for the benefit of sinners like you and me. Now, there are different ways to describe this. Some people call that covenant between the persons of the Godhead the covenant of peace or the covenant of redemption. But it's really just the hidden side of the covenant of grace. And what we have here is the revealed side of the covenant of grace. There is the divine commitments and the divine relationship. And here and throughout the Bible, we have more and more revealed of how that impacts you and I. But because ultimately it's a covenant between the persons of the Godhead, that makes it secure. That makes it sure. That makes it certain. In a way that the covenant of works did not. And it's also a conditional covenant. You remember the covenant of works had a condition that if you do this, then you will get that. The if is the condition. Here also there's a condition. But the big difference is this. The condition is not met by men and women. The condition is not met by you or me or Adam and Eve or anyone else. The condition is met by Christ. He takes up the broken covenant. He takes to himself the penalties of that and the requirements of it. That's the condition. The Father promised to give him a number of people greater than anyone could number, his people, if he fulfilled the condition of suffering and of obeying perfectly. And that's one of the things that makes it a covenant of grace, as we'll see shortly. But what I want you to notice above all here in this first point is who took the initiative? Who planned this? Who organized this? Who set this up? Who started it all? The great I will of God. It's God who took the initiative. It's God who started this. It's God who stepped up and said, I'm not going to let this be the last chapter. I'm going to write another. And it will have a happy ending. Is that not what you and I need? We sense, don't we, our incapacity, our inability. We know that left to ourselves, we are not going to take the initiative. That's why we need an initiating God, a God who takes charge, a God who steps up, a God who looks at our inability, our I will not and I cannot, and steps in with a far greater I will and I can and I do. We find here the grace of the covenant initiative. But then secondly, we have here the grace of the covenant sign. The grace of the covenant sign. You remember the covenant of works. There was a covenant sign, the tree of life, which was to symbolize the life, the better, the greater, the deeper life they would have won had they kept the covenant. All of God's revelations of the covenant of grace come with signs. He doesn't just give words. He gives a sign to go with the words. We'll look at the words in a minute, but we want to notice, first of all, the sign. And there's grace in this because you know what we're like. When we hear a sermon, we hear so many words, we walk out the door, what do we remember of all the words? Usually what we remember most is the story or the illustration, isn't it? There's just something about that that hooks into our minds. That's why Jesus taught so often the symbols and signs and metaphors and stories. He knows what we're like. He knows that that's what really sticks. And so, as we'll see, God does give words here of promise, but he gives a sign, a symbol that he knows will stick far more adhesively than mere words. And his covenant sign here is a defeated and a disgraced snake. You remember, it was the devil who used the snake to bring down man. And here, as we'll see, God puts serious consequences on the snake for that role that he played. Serious consequences that are symbolic, that are a picture of even more fatal consequences for the devil. And we see that in three ways here in verse 14. God says to the serpent, verse 14, because thou hast done this, because you played this role in bringing down my creation, thou art cursed above all cattle. That's the first thing he says to him. You know what we're doing here? We're eavesdropping on a conversation. God is speaking to the serpent and we are allowed to be a fly on the wall. And as you'll see, we're actually being a fly on the wall during the first gospel sermon. We're eavesdropping here on the first gospel sermon. And the first gospel sermon starts with, you are cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. God put a curse on the whole of creation as a result of sin. There's not one part of creation that is uncursed, unfallen, unaffected by sin. God put a curse on it all, but he singled out the snake for special treatment. Because of the role that he played, he was singled out. You are cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. And in doing so, he is using this as a symbol of the supreme curse he put on the devil who used the snake. There are two conversations going on here, or two levels. He's speaking to the snake and he's speaking to the devil who used the snake. And he's saying, you're cursed above all animals and you are cursed, O devil, above all creation, every creature, all the angelic realm. That's a great encouragement to you and I, as we battle this devil, isn't it? We are battling, yes, a strong foe, a mighty foe, but a foe who has a divine malediction upon him, a supreme curse upon him. We're fighting a cursed foe, one whom God has set himself to oppose and crush. That's a great help to us. We can go to the Lord and say, Lord, he's after me again. He's about to win again. But did you not put a curse upon him and weakened him in this way? May I experience that in my own life? May I know that I'm not fighting someone that is undefeatable? But Lord, come and show how cursed he is again by defeating his tactics and his strategies and giving me a victory. So he's cursed above all animals. But notice secondly, upon your belly you shall go. It's the second element of this. Now, what's interesting is how chapter 3 begins. It begins with, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And it's unfortunate in a way when we read that, it seems to indicate that the devil had a particular, the serpent had a particular crookedness. There was a subtlety, there was a deceit about him. But remember, the serpent here is unfallen. The serpent is unfallen. This is pre-fall. So whatever this means, it cannot be something negative. It can't speak of deceit or subtlety or crookedness. And when you look further into the roots of this word in Hebrew, it can actually be translated elegant or skillful. In other words, really what it's saying here is, before the fall, the serpent had the highest place amongst all animals. It was more elegant, it was more skillful than every other animal of the field. Now, there's a lot of discussion and debate over, does that mean the serpent looked different before the fall compared to after the fall? And I think these words suggest yes. Because here, pre-fall, he's the most elegant, he's the most skillful. That's why the devil, of course, chose him. And then here in verse 14, we're told, upon your belly you shall go. It's like he was high and he's put in the lowest place. He's now got to crawl along the ground. His posture, his bearing, his movement has all changed. Upon your belly you shall go. This snake, this animal that was given the highest place in God's animal world, allowed itself to be used to bring down God's creation, and therefore God says, I'm bringing you down too. And I'm going to make you crawl on your belly for the rest of your life. You're going to be slithering around all the days of your life. Again, think, what's God doing here? He's not just talking to a snake, he's talking to the devil, the one who was so high and yet fell so low. And now God is saying, I'm going to make you fall even further. I'm going to cast you down. I'm going to put you in the place of disgrace and debasement. You're going to live your life in the lowest place. Upon your belly you shall go. And then the third element of this sign is, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This was literally true, in that the snake, of course, now and slithering along the ground, is going to be eating mouthfuls of dust and dirt unavoidably. But it's also spiritually true. It's, if you read the Bible, you find often eating dust is what enemies were made to do when they lost. You get it in Psalm 72, all the enemies of Christ will eat the dust. And what God is saying here to the serpent is, you are a defeated enemy. You may have won this little victory, but I'm going to win such a victory that this will look as if you won nothing at all. I'm going to defeat you so badly that you're going to be a dust eater. You're going to eat humiliating defeat after humiliating defeat for the whole of the rest of your existence. And That's true. It began to be true here, but it continued to be true through the Old Testament. Of course, when Christ came and died on the cross, maybe the biggest mouthful of dust the devil ever ate was his meal that day. And God continues to make the devil eat dust. He continues to defeat him. Every time someone's converted, they have another mouthful of dust. Every time the kingdom of God expands, there, have another meal of dust. And ultimately, at the end of time, when he will make all his foes his footstool, Christ will make the devil eat dust forever. Defeated completely, totally and utterly, as Paul said to the Romans, the God of peace shall bruise the devil under your feet shortly. What a great hope we have. And what God is saying here is, look at this covenant sign, look at this snake, and look at the serious punishment I put on this snake. cursed him above everyone else. I've made him crawl on his belly. I'm going to make him eat dust. And use that. Use that sign. Use that snake. Go and look at snakes and find out what I have done to the devil. What I have covenanted to do to the evil one. I will do this, he's saying. You ever doubt the power of Christ? You ever doubt your ability to overcome the evil one? Get down to John Paul Zoo and go to the snakes. Or switch on YouTube and put in snake. And just take that graciously given sign as a sermon. This is God covenanting to destroy the evil one behind the snake and using the snake to picture it. It's unforgettable, really, isn't it? You ever look at snakes in the same way again, do you? Use it. God gave you it. A covenant sign to teach you about a covenant reality. But then notice here, thirdly, the grace of the covenant relationship. And here we move into the words of verse 15, the sign of verse 14, the words of verse 15. Remember our definition of covenant. It is a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior. It's a relationship. It's not a business transaction. It's not a deal. It's not a legal arrangement. It's a relationship. The ultimate aim of the covenant of grace is to restore relationship. The relationship that was created, the relationship that was broken, now the relationship is to be restored. How do we see that in verse 15? Well, first of all, we see God promising, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And again, I think we've got to start with the snake. What's he doing here? He's addressing the snake and he's saying, I'm going to put enmity between you, snake, and you, woman, or humanity. Remember, before this, the animal world was in perfect harmony with itself and with humanity. It was beautiful, it was peaceful, there was no stress, there was no hassle, there were no stings, there were no bites. Everything just gelled, it just perfectly cohered. It was a beautiful world. But now it's broken. The harmony is broken. And there's a hostility now between the animal world and the human world. We see that in so many ways, don't we? The trust has broken down. The closeness has disappeared. The enjoyment has gone. Some few pets accept it. But what God is doing here is he's adding an additional hostility. There's a general hostility, a general breakdown, a general enmity. But now he's saying, between snakes and people, I'm putting something extra. I'm going to inject here an additional hatred, an additional hostility. So that you, snake, are going to hate humanity. And you, humanity, are going to hate snakes. And again, although there are a few strange exceptions to this, most of us sense this, don't we? We hate them, snakes. We recoil. They are detestable. They're disgusting. We're revolted by them. We do stand back. We try and get away. Who wants to be near a snake? Again, some few rare, strange exceptions there are, but most of us, the vast majority of people, snakes, it's like, can we get as far away as we possibly can, please? There's enmity, there's hostility, but again, it's illustrative. Because the next level of meaning with these words is, he's not just speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to the devil. I will put enmity between thee, who used the serpent, and the woman. He's addressing the devil behind the snake in these words. And here is where we see God creating a relationship. And you say, I don't see that. Where do you see relationship here? This is all enmity. No, listen, watch this. What happened here? Eve and the devil spoke as friends. And Eve took his, shall we say, friendly advice. She entered into a relationship with the devil by heeding his words, following his temptation. They're now in cahoots. They're now in harmony. They're now together. It's now humanity and the devil against God. And God sees this. God sees this new friendship, this new relationship that's been established between humanity and evil. And what does he say? He says, I'm going to smash it to pulp. I'm going to inject enmity where there is friendship. I'm going to break what has been connected. I'm going to take this relationship and I'm going to smash it in pieces. And he does this by saying, I will put enmity. He's saying, I'm looking down here, I'm seeing Eve and I'm seeing the devil. I'm seeing friendship and relationship and trust. And I hate it. And I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to inject in between them a mutual hostility. And in doing so, in putting enmity between Eve and the devil, he is recreating friendship between himself and Eve. I believe what we have here is regeneration. This is God coming down in grace to Eve and Adam, and not just breaking up, but bringing together and bonding. He's not just breaking the covenant between humanity and evil, he's making a covenant between humanity and himself. Or his people and himself. By saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's saying, I will be your God. And you will be my people. And that's the essence of covenant. That's the heartbeat of covenant, relationship. And that's what he's doing here. And that's what he can do for you as well. You sense enmity, hostility, distance, a barrier. Opposition between you and God. There is. That's us by nature. But God can come and say, I will put enmity, blessed hatred between you and the devil. I can, where there's love and where there's relationship and connection, you see, I can sever it. I can smash it. And in doing so, draw you back to myself. Why don't you go to the Lord with these words? Say, here's your covenant. Please come and inject enmity. Make me hate what I love and love what I hate. Take away this connection, this relationship that I have with the evil one and bring me into relationship with yourself. Fulfill the terms of your covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. So he injects enmity between the snake and the woman, between the devil and the woman. But there's more, wonderfully more. There's enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Notice he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And ultimately this seed is singular. It's the seed of the woman. It's Christ, isn't it? That's the ultimate revelation of this enmity, not just between humans and snakes, not just between Eve and the devil, but between Eve's ultimate seed and the devil and his seed. This is promising Jesus Christ. This enmity between the devil and Christ did not begin at the cross. It didn't end at the cross. This enmity begins here. And it explains so much of the Old Testament, both the devil's enmity to Christ and Christ to the devil. It explains Christ's life. It explains Christ's death. It explains the whole of church history and world history. Really, every day of news is an unfolding of this covenant. That's what we're seeing played out in the world. It's as simple as that. But what a great promise. That just as through a woman's sin came into the world, God is saying through a woman salvation will come into the world. Jesus Christ, made of a woman, born under the law. Here we have the grace of the covenant relationship. That's what God desires, longs for. That's why he designed all this. Very briefly and lastly, think of the grace of the covenant substitution here. How does this relationship come about? Well, it's explained here. The end of verse 15, it, that's the seed of the woman, Christ, it shall bruise thy head, devil, and thou, devil, shall bruise his heel. Think of that last bit first. You, serpent, will bruise his heel. The devil's out to destroy Christ. He's out to bruise him. The word is literally crush or batter. That's how much hostility there is. It's not just a little bruise. It's a crushing and a battering. That's the devil's great intention. And notice here, God has ordained this. God has planned this. God has said, this is going to happen. You, devil, are going to play a role. You are going to try and batter and crush and destroy the seed of the woman. But here's all you'll accomplish. His heel. His heel. He's going to be injured. He's going to be wounded. He's going to be hurt, but not fatally. On the other hand, it, the seed of the woman, Christ, shall bruise thy head. Notice the difference. It's the same word, bruise, crush, batter. Here's the devil doing all that he can, and the most he can do ultimately ends up with this summation, bruised heel, crushed heel. Christ's response, crushed head. That's fatal, isn't it? That's ultimate. That's what he did on the cross. That's what he's continuing to do, you might say, today. A fatal, incurable wound. In other words, there's a substitution going on here. This is what we deserved. We deserved the devil to crush and batter us, to destroy us. But instead, Christ steps up and says, I'll take the crushing and I'll take the battering. He sees there's a broken covenant here, and he steps up and he says, I will stand in your place. What a grace, what a gift, what an amazing mercy that he was so willing to substitute himself. How do we get all this? How do we receive all this? How do we get the benefit of all this? Well, it's summed up in our confession statement. It's in the Belgic, but it's also in the Westminster, where it says, he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Freely offers, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So here, you might say, we could maybe even add a point here, the grace of covenant supplies. He doesn't just do the covenant and keep the covenant and then says, and here's how to get it and I'll give you that too. He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. You think, oh, well, there's a requirement. There's something I've got to do. But that's not a condition. A condition is a work. This is not a work. This is simply a receiving. Faith is open arms. And notice even the faith he covenants to give. Promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So you can't sit there and say, oh, well, he covenanted to do all these things in history, but poor me. Poor me, I'm left to believe, and well, I mean, I can't even do that. I can't even receive. No, you can't say that. Because he's covenanted to give to all those ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Go to this covenant-keeping God and ask him for this. He's willing to give it. He's never turned anyone away who's asked for this. He's promised to give the Holy Spirit that enables belief and trust. Let's end by going back to the candy on the table. So we're at the supper table. Disaster has fallen. Brother has failed. We're not going to Florida. Not even for a week. Everyone's looking at brother. And someone rings the doorbell. Comes into the house. And says, this is a disaster. But I'll tell you what. I'll take the punishment that I know you want to dish out to this guy. And I will keep the covenant that he failed to keep. And everyone's going, oh, great. We can get a week in Florida again. And he says, no. Not a week. I'll give you the whole of Florida forever. The whole of Florida forever. That's hard to believe. You mean we don't actually do anything and you give us a whole state with all its beauty and pleasure and joy? Not just for a week, but forever. It's actually more than that, isn't it? It's heaven. Florida's like Flint compared to heaven. This is forever. This is forever. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Our eyes narrow, our hearts shrivel. We think, eh, that can't be true. He says, well, if you don't believe me, there's nothing more I can do. Well, actually, Jesus comes to you and says, you can't believe me? I can give you faith as well. I can give you faith as well. Just ask me. You see why it's called a covenant of grace? Let's pray.